Welcome to the Coworkers Podcast with Jesse and Shaney,
where every believer is a coworker in God's mission.
Hey guys, do I have a treat for you today? Jesse S. is in. He is a key partner with the Village Church in our work in South Asia, and I couldn't be more excited for you to hear his passion and zeal for the name and fame of King Jesus. Would you welcome out Jesse S.?
Morning, Village Church. Man, what a blessing to be with you all. My name is Jesse. That's just my first name. S is my last initial. For reasons that Pete explained, we prefer to not broadcast my full name in connection with missions so that that could be easily searched because of the place where we live and serve and where we've been for the past 19 years by God's grace, carrying out this work and that you all have been a part of as well. The Village Church partnering with our team in our pursuit of seeing the nations reached, seeing disciples and leaders and multiply, or disciples, leaders, and churches multiplied in our small little city of 25 million. And so we praise God for this partnership. We just praise God for your church. Such a joy for us to be able to be here with you all. And I'm super excited to dig into this passage this morning. If you've been around missions at all, you have probably heard this passage before. Maybe even if you are serving, that this has been a part of your calling to the nations. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. What we see here is a vision of the future, as defined for us by God himself. And I think we all know, we would understand that knowing the future changes everything. Knowing the future changes everything about our lives. If we knew where our lives were headed, that would change everything about how we live now. Just want to share with you, that's our story. My wife and I, 20 plus years ago, in college in Missouri, we're both we grew up on cattle ranches in small towns in Missouri. No real reason why we would end up in one of the largest megacities in the world, except for this vision. That's the only explanation. Revelation 7, 9 through 10, the vision of the future, the culmination of all of history that the Lord has given to all of us as his people. And an encounter with this vision literally changed the course of our lives. And as we thought about the time that we're going to have together with you all this weekend, our prayer has been that it would do that same thing in these days among this church. And we trust that by the power of his word and by the power of the Spirit, he will do that. The unique thing about this vision is that it's God-given. This isn't just some prediction that may happen. This is God-assured because it's in his word. We just read it. The vast multitude that no one could number, right? Standing before the throne from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That is what God, all the arc of history, that's what God is doing. He's moving it towards this great culmination, this great throne room scene that we got just a little glimpse of, just a little hint of right now with this awesome worship. Man, y'all's worship team is something else. I hope y'all appreciate what you've got here. Yeah, that's right. That's right. What we're going to do in our time together in this word is we're just going to kind of break apart that vision and we're going to walk piece by piece through each element of what that future will look like. Because what I desire in our time together is that the Lord, by the power of the Spirit, would take this vision, take these words, and just sink them deep into your heart. That whether that means that you go overseas, because I do believe that the Lord is calling some of you, maybe many of you that are sitting here right now, or whether that means that you stay here and you pray and you support and you love this vision, that this would become, that it would sink deeper and deeper into the core of who you are. So part number one, a great multitude that no one could number. That's where it starts. John, the writer of Revelation, he says, behold, I looked. Behold, I looked. That's what we're going to do this morning together. Behold, I looked and I saw a great multitude that no one could number. And what this reveals to us about this vision that God is working towards is that God wants a vast multitude of worshipers. The future that we're headed towards looks like an innumerable crowd of people worshiping Jesus Christ. God wants, very simply, a lot of people to be saved. He wants a lot of people in that throne room. From the very beginning, God's desire was to fill all of his creation with his worshipers. You know, that's the first command given in the Bible, to be fruitful and multiply. And God, time and time again, calls his people back to remember that initial command and the promise that is contained within it. And we're just going to run through that. In the Old Testament, how many times the Lord wanted to get across to his people and to remind them of the fact that he desired a multitude, a vast multitude of worshipers. Okay? So run with me here. We're going to run through these verses. Genesis 1:28, where it starts. And God blessed them. It's after the creation, the first man and woman. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 22:17. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Genesis 28:3. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Exodus 1:12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Exodus 32:13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Leviticus 26:9. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. Deuteronomy 6:3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 7:13. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. Jeremiah 23:3, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Jeremiah 30:19, out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Ezekiel 37:26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. That was a lot, right? But I want us to see, I remember when I was studying this for the first time, I was overwhelmed. I was amazed by how many times and how many different places the Lord was calling his people back to this promise. I will multiply you. God's desire is a multitude of worshipers. And what was promised and begun in the Old Testament is enlivened and empowered and set loose in the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit fell, the first day when the believers of Jesus were gathered together, they were praying, the Holy Spirit fell in Acts 2. The result of that was Peter stands up, filled with the Spirit, he preaches, and on the first day the Spirit fell, 3,000 people believe and are baptized. Just a couple of chapters later in the book of Acts, it says that the church had already grown to 5,000 men alone in Jerusalem. You see what God was doing? He was bringing his promise to life among a new people. And we just see that continue on throughout the New Testament. In Acts 9, it says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. It multiplied. Multitudes on and on for the past 2,000 years, friends. It's the reason that we are here. It's the reason we're here. And now I know that you all, I hope you realize you're a little bit spoiled. Okay? You get to come to a church like this. You get to see kind of these multitudes around you. And so maybe it's a little bit easier for you to think about or to picture, especially with this amazing worship, a multitude of people gathered around. But just so you know, this experience of Christianity that you're having week by week, across the world, that experience is vanishingly small. Most of the world, most of the believers, followers of Jesus are gathering in very small groups, sometimes in persecuted contexts, where they can't be as open and as vibrant in their worship. And so as we think about the world as a whole, it can be difficult. Even for me, it's difficult sometimes to imagine, man, God, do you really want a multitude? Because sometimes when we look around, it doesn't seem like that. Sometimes we look around and we see, man, just nations, and we read the news and it seems like the world is just a mess. Where are the multitudes? Friends, I want to encourage you this morning. I hope that you're aware some of what God has done over the last century, because I believe that we're living in an unprecedented time of global harvest, where we're seeing multitudes like we've never seen before. In this last century, we've seen some of the greatest gospel increase that we've ever seen in 2,000 years of Great Commission history. Did you know that by 2050, Africa will be home to over one-third of all of the world's Christians? The beginning of the 20th century, maybe just a handful, Africa was known as, in the missions world, the dark continent. It was known as, in terms of the gospel, where missionaries went to die. And now, just over 100 years later, on a trajectory to be the greatest Christian continent in the world. In Kenya alone, the Christian population grew by a factor of 10 between 1960 and now, from just 4 million to over 40 million Christians in that time. China, at the beginning of the 20th century, had just a handful of Christians, maybe a couple, you know, tens of thousands, or maybe even 100,000 or so. And within the span, really within the span of a lifetime, beginning in kind of the mid part of the 20th century until now, the Chinese church has grown to perhaps be one of the largest churches, if not the largest church in the world within any one country. Say there's as many Christians there in China as there are here in the States, and possibly more. In the work that we do, we work with an organization. It's called the IMB. It's the Baptist Missions Sending Organization that, in case you didn't know, you all are a part of that as well in supporting us and doing that. And we are incredibly grateful, in addition to the specific work, the ways that you partner with our team and our city. One of the things that we do is that we track the progress of the gospel all around the world. And as in the midst of this research, what we have identified is the biblical ethne, the people groups of the world. There's around 12,000 of those that we track. And what we've seen is that since the year 2000, we've seen about 2,500 of those people groups engage with the gospel for the first time in history. What that means is a quarter, one-fourth of all the existing people groups in the world have been contacted with the gospel for the first time in the last 20 years. That's 1% of Great Commission history. 2,000 years from Jesus' resurrection to now, 1% of Great Commission's history, we've seen one-fourth of all the world's people groups encounter with the gospel for the first time. Unprecedented times of harvest, folks. Those are not the things that make the headlines. The things that I'm sharing with you, that's not going to be front page on Fox News. But that is what God is doing, because he is committed to this vision. It's going on all around us. The population of the world is rocketing up towards 9 billion, maybe even 10 billion sometime in this century we'll reach. And yes, that is incredibly daunting and challenging. Our city, the city that we live in, is projected to be the largest city in the world by 2050. Some of y'all have been to our city. There's 25 million in there already. They're trying to add another 15 or 20. And we're living there trying to think, where in the world are they going to put all these people? But friends, we see the challenge of a growing population, but we also see the possibility of multitudes. The possibility of a multitude of worshipers that I think the Lord has handed to us in this generation to ask the question of us, what would we give to see that happen? Because that's the question for us. With each of these parts, I'm going to pose a question that I would just pray that the Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts to answer for ourselves. Do we really believe and pray in that way? Do we really believe and pray and long to see a multitude all around the world, a world filled with his worshipers? Not just here, not just within the confines of this church, but all around the world. Do we really believe that that's what God is leading us towards? Because he is, and that should fill us with hope. The second piece, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, God desires worshipers from every place and all types of peoples in the world. This was Jesus' command in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You all know the nations that it's referring to there are not the modern nation states that we talk about, like Russia or Indonesia or anything like that. It's actually a biblical idea, the ethne. It's from the Greek word from which we get our concepts of ethnicity. And it means a particular group of people that share a culture, share a language. And there's literally, like I said, thousands of those all around the world. And God's desire, our Lord's expressed desire, his command to us was to go to each one and to make disciples, because he wants worshipers from every single one. Sin intervened. And that original purpose to fill the world with worshipers, sin intervened. We know the story. The pride of man led to the splintering of the peoples all around the world, where God desired a people that would fill the earth, subdue it, and worship him. The world became rife with conflict, with strife, with people who can't understand each other. It's the reason when we left 19 years ago to go to our place, we had to learn a new language, right? But God, in the midst of that, in the midst of the sin that broke our peoples apart, he is now using that very reality of diversity that used to cause strife and that still causes so much strife, and he's turning it on his head. He's reversing the result of that sin. He's reversing the curse by now repurposing our diversity, repurposing all the languages of the world to magnify his worth and his glory. I remember 19 years ago, my wife and I had been married for about a year. We left and went to the place where we were going to plant our lives. And I remember the first time that we gathered together with a group of believers in our small city, sitting on a concrete slab, tin roof overhead, and hearing them worship and their heart language that I didn't yet understand. And what an amazing picture that was. What a privilege that was. And what a privilege it continues to be now, 19 years later, having done that over and over again. Many of you have experienced something like that. This is the picture. This is God's desire, as that his praise would be on the lips of all peoples in all languages. That's why I can look at another Christian in another country, in the country that we live in, and if he's a follower of Jesus, he is a brother to me. If she's a follower of Jesus, she is a sister to me, closer even than maybe a blood relative that I have here. And that's true of our people all over the world. You have brothers and sisters all over the world. You recognize how amazing it is that God's intention is to gather people from every single ethnicity, language, and people around the world, how unique that is in the world. Most religions have some kind of cultural anchor that people are expected to sort of orbit around. All of the Hindus in the world, almost all of them, still live in South Asia, the Indian subcontinent. And as they've scattered out, really, a lot of them can trace their lineage back there. And within the world of Islam, there's a cultural anchor there. It's the Arabic language and even the style of life that was exemplified by Muhammad in that time, that they are tied themselves back to. It's even considered haram or unlawful to translate the scriptures, translate the Quran into another language other than Arabic because it's their holy language. But you see, in contrast, the progress of the gospel, the progress of the kingdom of God has been step by step throughout the centuries, the gospel breaking cultural barriers, the word of God being translated into new languages, people taking the step to give their lives, to take and to break new ground with the gospel by transferring it to new people groups. That is how the gospel has spread all over the world. That is how you and I are here. That's how we got to this place. Because Jesus gave the command, because his Father's heart was to see all nations and peoples and languages gathered around the throne. And God's people for 2,000 years have been doing that. Crossing boundaries, crossing borders, learning languages, translating, so that now we could stand here centuries later, generations removed from our forefathers, and be able to say and steward the gospel that's now been entrusted to us. And we can say, like the people in the Samaritan village did, who are another culture, a different culture from Jesus himself, when Jesus encountered the sinful woman at the well and then went back to meet with the people of the village who are from another culture, they could say, we've seen and heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is our Savior, not just yours, he's ours. So the question for us is, what is it worth to you to pursue this vision, to worship, first of all, with people that are different from you, to even commit to take the gospel to people who are very different from you, who might have these days our greatest cultural divide might be political more than it is ethnic, to take the gospel to those who differ from us in fulfillment of this vision? What is it worth to us as a church? Because I think this is perhaps the greatest argument for God's global goodness is his desire to see people from every nation, tribe, and language worshiping him. He is indeed the Savior of the whole world. The third piece, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Friends, I just want to remember kind of the setting for this throne room, this vision that we've seen. is that this multitude of worshipers that can't be counted is in the very presence of God. The presence of God is the greatest thing in the universe. There's nothing greater. And God wants us to experience his presence. He wants us to be in his presence. That's why he came. He came in to seek and to save the lost. And salvation doesn't just mean that we get out of hell. Salvation means that we get to enjoy his presence forever. There's nothing better than that. Nothing better than that. And our view of that and our value of that can be so obscured sometimes in the world, because this world, in the world, we are still beset by sin. And the effect of sin from the very beginning is to make us hide. Sin brings shame, and shame makes us hide. That was the very first thing that happened. The first result and consequence of sin in the garden was what? Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. That's what sin does. It hides us. It makes us want to hide ourselves. What's on the inside of us, it makes us want to hide from God and from others. And that creates separation. And so we've come up with all of these ways to mask ourselves, because what we fear most is being truly known and rejected. But the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news, and this is the only way to make this math work. The good news of Jesus Christ is that we are fully known and we are unworthy, but we're accepted. On the basis of what Jesus has done for us, we are not only accepted, we're welcomed, we're pursued. The God of the universe wants fellowship with you. And he proved it once and for all by sending his son to shed his blood. The robes are white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one thing in all the universe that when you wash things in it, they come out white if you started with blood, and that's the blood of Jesus. And he allows us through that to stand in his presence because he wants us to be there. Friends, there won't be any greater treasure in all of existence than for us to see him face to face. And that's what he desires. The presence of Jesus is our deepest need. And deep down, it's our greatest desire to be known and to be loved and pursued by the God of the universe. And so, friends, I just want to refresh us, maybe even myself this morning. Do we long for his presence? Do we long for it? Do we long for that day when we'll stand face to face? There won't be anything in between anymore. Nothing. We'll get to experience him as he is. He will see us and we'll know that we are seen and loved. Do we long for it? And do we long for that for others as well? Knowing, if we are convinced that this is the greatest thing in the world, that this is our heart's deepest desire, do we long for that for others as well? The next piece, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God wants us to be glad in his salvation. We'll not only be in his presence, but we're going to be rejoicing, shouting out, salvation belongs to God. He saved us. He saved you. We don't only acknowledge in that worship, we won't only be acknowledging in that worship that he is great and he's the creator of the whole universe and he's worthy of all of our worship. But we'll also be shouting out because we know he saved me. He saved you. When you were dead, he made you live. When you were lost, he sought you out. He left the 99 to come for you. That's what we'll celebrate and we'll shout together. You know, the worship here, like I said, that you all experience on a weekly basis, man, I hope that you are grateful for it. But I think what's to come, it's not even going to hold a candle. I've tried at different points in my life to try to sort of help myself with an experience that we could have here on earth to try to approximate what that would look like. Because like we've already talked about, worship in a setting like this, that is just a glimpse and a hint, I think, of that throne room worship. But as I began to think about what are other ways that we could maybe picture that to try to understand the scale, there's some things that have stood out from my own life or from my own experience. And so I'm going to try to paint a picture for you of what I think it would be, what we could compare it to maybe. Now, I've tried this out in a couple different places. I tried it once in India, once in England, and it failed miserably. But I think that this is finally the crowd where this is going to hit. This is going to hit, okay? Do we have any Garth Brooks fans out there? Okay? Yeah. Come on now. We're in church, all right? That's the loudest y'all have been this morning is talking about Garth Brooks. There's a member of my family who shall remain unnamed who is a huge Garth Brooks fan, okay? And a couple years ago when we were back in the States, we got an opportunity to go to a Garth Brooks concert at Arrowhead Stadium in Kansas City. We're from around that area. That's kind of home to us. And so we went there, and if y'all have ever been to his concert, or really, I guess maybe I should update my analogy. It would work a little bit better if it was like Taylor Swift or something, okay? So just imagine, for you Swifties out there, I have one of those in my family as well, going to a concert, and this concert, the experience is just, it's unreal. Everybody in the entire stadium, thousands and thousands of people, are on their feet the entire time. Everyone, including this unnamed member of my family, is singing every single word of every single song that comes on. And everyone's attention in that entire stadium is focused on that one guy. That one guy. And if you look around at the faces of those people, man, they are just enraptured, transported, right? That was the member of my family who was maybe having a similar experience, but we were debriefing that on our drive home, my wife and I. And we were talking about, you know, for those thousands of people who are in that stadium, that's probably as close to worship as they'll ever experience in their lives. And actually, if you look at the way that they were singing along, that's actually closer to the way we should be worshiping, right? Another kind of parallel experience from life. Like I mentioned, I'm from Kansas City area originally. Grew up on a little cattle ranch about 30 miles north of Kansas City. I don't know if you've heard, we have a football team in Kansas City. And we're pretty good. And going to a Chiefs game is also an otherworldly experience. Maybe it's just Kansas City. Maybe we were just awesome. But you stand on your feet again the entire game. You never sit down. And anytime something good happens for the Chiefs, anyone in that stadium who is wearing red is automatically your best friend and brother or sister. Anybody. They could be from anywhere. They could maybe not even speak your language. But when the Chiefs score a touchdown, they are your best bud for life. This random stranger you may have never met before, if he's wearing a Chiefs jersey, man, this is my bro from now on. Friends, I think that these are just little glimpses, little pictures of something of what it will be like. And even all these things, if you were to combine the greatest Garth Brooks concert with the greatest Chiefs game, with maybe the marriage of your best friend, right? Of seeing these people that you love and being around and just enjoying your presence. Because even in the Bible, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what it's going to look like. We'll be gathered together. I think even if we could blend together all those experiences, maybe some of those that you've had in your own life, we're not even touching it. Still not even touching it. Little glimpses, I think, that the Lord may have given us, but not even close, because when we're in that throne room, just be one star of the show, and our hearts will be full, wholehearted, worshiping with everything that is in us, because we'll finally see reality as it really is. No longer obstructed by sin. Yeah. All these things that we struggle with in our lives will be gone forever. And we'll see him as he is, face to face, and we will rejoice. That's what God wants. Amen. As we rejoice and cry out, salvation belongs to God, to the Lamb. We rejoice because he saved us, but I just want to remind us, as we think about how awesome that day will be, that there's only one way into that throne room. And as we think about and consider the great joy that we would have to be a part of that, we also have to consider the fact that right now, unless things change, there are millions of people around the world who won't be there. For myself, when I was in college and encountered this vision, that was part of what set us on the track to plant our lives in another place, was the realization that as I was picturing that throne room in my mind, what I saw was not only the awesomeness of being a part of it, but who wasn't there? Members of my own family who wouldn't be there. So friends, the alternative to this glory that we'll experience together, the alternative to that is horrific. And as we celebrate and desire and long to see people join us there, we have to remember. We have to remember the consequences if people don't get saved. If they don't confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to this throne room except through him. And so that's why we go out. That's why we commit our lives to this. That's why it's worth it, is to bring as many people along as we can. And as we do, we remember God desires the multitude. They will not be few. Do you remember that verse that we read earlier? They will not be few. A vast multitude gathered around the throne. And as we think about all of this picture together and how glorious it will be, so studying through this passage, a couple verses on, I think we have to acknowledge this reality as well. In Revelation 7, a few verses after verse 10, 13 and 14, it says this: "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" God is going to fulfill this plan. He's going to bring about this vision in the face of suffering. The gospel advances. This vision will finally be fulfilled in the teeth of tribulation. What does he mean by those that have come out of the great tribulation? Maybe it sounds to you like an especially difficult time before the second coming of Jesus, ready for Kirk Cameron to pop out and tell us what that's going to be like. But I think that there are good reasons to believe that the tribulation that he's talking about here is actually the entire church age. It's the age that we're living in now, that was inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus. A clue to this, I think, is in the introduction to the book of Revelation, where John calls himself in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "Your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." Friends, the tribulation, I think, has already started. And whatever we want to call it, if we look around at the advance of the gospel, even from the very beginning, even from the very day that the Spirit fell, the gospel advances in the face of suffering, in the teeth of this tribulation. But we know that God wins. We know that the future that we're headed towards, this vision we've been celebrating, is sure, but only through tribulation. And let's just be clear, only through tribulation, only through suffering, our suffering, the suffering of his people, us. Maybe you've heard of John Allen Chow. He was a young man who, at the age of 26, he attempted to take the gospel to one of the last remaining untouched peoples of the world, the inhabitants of North Sentinel Island, that's off the eastern coast of India. In November of 2018, after years of preparation and then months of kind of secretive attempts to approach the island, to take some attempts to get close to it, because it's actually against the law there for people to even go to that island. After months of trying to do that, he finally made it to the island. He was assisted by some local fishermen. He took a little raft to go to the island. He made it, and he was immediately killed. Now, it exploded across the news for a few minutes. You all might have remembered that. And of course, the unbelieving press, they had a field day with it, that this kid was an ethnocentric colonialist. He was a religious nutcase. He was a fanatic, a clown, and worse was said about him. Even Christians Bible-believing Christians, some of whom should have known better, said some things about this young man. That he was, they condescended a little bit. He was too rash. Maybe shouldn't have done that. He wasn't prepared well enough. A couple of years ago, a year or two ago, National Geographic actually did a little bio of him that I think treated him better than a lot of his own Christian brothers and sisters did. But here's what I think, as we think about the motive for why he did what he did at 26 years old. I think John Chow had seen God's vision of the future, and he thought it was worth his life. In fact, I'm sure that that's what he had seen, because in his last journal entry, dated November 16th, 2018, this is what he wrote. "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives as obedience to whatever he has called you to. And I'll see you again when you pass through the veil." This is still his. "This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand. And I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their language, as Revelation 7, 9 through 10 states." End of quote. "I can't wait to see them around the throne." That's what he said. It was worth it to him. The wife and the kids he never had. The life that he never lived. The years he never saw. It was worth it. And so that's the question for us. What's it worth to you? It's easy for us to celebrate this vision here, right? But what's it worth to us? And I believe, man, God has so gifted this church. I believe it's time for this church to be known more for its sending capacity than its seating capacity. And that may mean that you're going to send out some people and they're going to meet and end like this. And when that time comes, you're going to be tempted to think and to ask and to question, man, was that right? Did we do it right? And I want to just assure you that when that day comes, if they were sent out to preach the gospel and if they gave their lives preaching it, it was worth it.
Right. Come on.
Because when John Chow's body sank to the sand on that island 6 years ago, his Savior was in heaven standing up, witnessing his death, like he did with Stephen. And so, friends, I'm going to invite the prayer team to come forward. A worship team's going to come up, and we're just going to take this time for you to consider for yourself. What's it worth to you? I think that there are some of you that the Lord maybe has been speaking to for a while, and he's saying to you, even now, it's worth it for you. It's time for you to stand up and go. And so I'm going to ask that as well. This morning, if you would say, "Here I am, send me. My life is worth this vision. Here I am, send me." And whether you go or whether you stay, that should be true of you. Whatever you have to give, whatever you have to offer, it's worth it. And so this is the time to say yes. I'm going to pray, and we're going to worship, and it's going to be the time for the Lord to deal with your heart, where you would consider and ask, is it worth it for this vision? Lord, we thank you for giving us this vision, for making it so clear. God, it fills our heart. It fills our heart as your children to think about being there and being a part of this. But God, we want more. We want more. We want to see those multitudes in our lifetime, from here and around the world. And I know, Lord God, that you are calling these, your precious people, to go and even to suffer for the sake of it. Do that work in us, Lord God, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name.